Glory. Glory, Jesus.
Morning.
Bjorn, right?
Yes.
Praise the Lord, brother. Glad to have you again. Yeah, I've got you there too, so why don't I go ahead and just sign you in.
It's good to hear you, to take part of the teaching. It's very interesting.
Good. Praise the Lord. We're glad to have you. God bless you, Lord. Morning.
Hi, Kelly.
Glad to meet you. Good. So you got a couple of hours here this morning where you're getting a little bit of food. Yeah. Make yourself at home. Joan Marie. Okay. Okay. Praise the Lord. Sermon on the Mount. We started talking, well, Jesus started talking about it, and so we're studying it. And Jesus talked about it, so we're studying on how the law of God concerning oath-taking didn't mean what they thought it meant. What they took it to mean, they took it real legalistically, just like the courts today, the legal system today is very legalistic. And they made it more of a ritual. That when God says, keep your oath, what they meant is, if you say the name, and if you do it just a certain way, then you have to keep the oath. But if you don't say it a certain way, and you don't use the name, then it depends. And Jesus is saying, that's not what God meant when he said that. What he meant is, be truthful. That's what he meant. What he meant was, let your yea be yea. If you say yes, then mean it. And do it. If you say no, then mean it. And do it. And so like I said after the examples yesterday, I said an oath will not bind a liar. You can get a liar to vow all you want. He'll vow before God and then lie. Whereas an honest man, he doesn't need an oath. Isn't that true? You don't have to have an oath from an honest man. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. There's a time in history when man's word meant everything. Do you know they actually used to have duels? You've all seen them, where they'd walk 10 paces, turn and fire. Can you imagine people doing that today? As soon as you put the gun in their hand, they'd swing around and shoot. They're not going to walk 10 paces. They'll walk 9 and turn. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
People are not, they're not men of their word. That was a duel. That was a, not only a duel to kill the other guy, but it was generally because of a question of somebody's integrity. And if you violated the man, or if you said something against him, if you spoke against his integrity, that was his life. I read a statement by Jimmy Swaggart just the other day, and he said, if a minister loses his integrity, he's lost everything. If you lose your integrity, then nobody trusts you, you know? And you've lost, and not necessarily that you've lost everything, but really, if a person does not have integrity, well, the world is almost has no integrity. It used to be that even in war, there were certain things that you did or didn't do. It was almost like a gentleman's agreement. Now, I mean, guerrilla warfare, do anything, everything, anytime, any way, at all, possibly that you can. They used to have wars in the Grecians. They'd stop their wars to have Olympic Games. They'd compete and have a great time. And here's a guy that almost killed you last week, and you're running the 440, you know. And in a couple of months, they're over, and then they quit. Or like they'd war during the summer months, spring and fall. But then when it came to be winter, they'd all quit and go home. And they'd come back again and start up the war again. You know? And the whole thing, it's almost like gentleman's agreement. It's the integrity of life. It's really gone in a big way. You just can't trust people much. And it's a horrible thing because we want to be able to be trustworthy and we want to trust people. So there's an effort to do so, but it's been greatly undermined. It used to be, in fact, you maybe heard an example of it where in the French, I think it was the French Revolution, I believe it was. And I think a British was taken captive, whatever. And a Frenchman had to do something or another, and the Britishman says, I give my word, I'll be here. I'll stay. He says, okay. He left, came back the next day, he was still there. A prisoner of war. He wouldn't leave for nothing. He said he would stay. For him to leave would be to deny his very being, because he stood for their word. And if somebody didn't believe you and said, sir, you insult my integrity, I challenge you to a duel. Then they'd duel. They'd walk 10 spaces, turn, raise, fire. And that's what it was. And there was no cheating. There were men, it was a part of their makeup to do it just that way. And they would let the veracity of the bullet decide who was right. They wouldn't cheat in any way. They wouldn't swing around and get him first or something. Like gunfighters in a way, although not the same, really. Not the same. But you wait for the other guy, you know. You wait for the other guy. As soon as he draws, you draw, you know. You're both waiting. You're not, you know, oh boy, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Well, depending on how fast you were and how good a shot you were. Mercy. The wild, wild west. Warfare has taken on different ways and different attitudes and the different things that were done. In the World War II, the Americans were constantly shocked at what the Japanese did. The different booby traps they set, we never even thought of doing that. The different the spikes that they would set, men would come in and rush and fall on spikes. I mean, they were set up all over the place. And the Vietnam, there were booby traps all over the place. All kinds of just ungodly type of things. Dismembering type of things. And every trick in the book was okay, you know. And it was a different type of warfare. Well, an oath won't bind a liar, and an honest man needs none. I'd like to read out of JFB what he says about this. He says, the practice of going beyond yes and no in affirmations or denials, and what that means is when you say yes or no, going beyond just saying yes or no, as if your word were not enough and we expected others to question it, comes out of that vicious root of untruthfulness. There's a root of untruthfulness inside that is only aggravated by the effort to clear yourselves of the suspicion of it. If somebody suspects you of not telling the truth, and you try to convince them that you are, it just makes it worse. So, Jesus is teaching us that to do right, you need to just say it the way it is, and let that be enough. Yes, I will be there at 10, you know, or no, I won't do that. And then let that be it. Stand to your word. Common oaths tended to devalue common words. Why? Because soon your common words had no value unless there was an oath attached. So, common oath taking made oaths common, irreverent. It made oaths not as binding. And so, what it did is it undermined the value of their word. That's what it did. It basically destroyed the value of their word. So Jesus said, swear not at all. Don't even make an oath. Don't even make an oath. Why? And then he goes on to explain, because basically every word you say is before God. Every word you say is before God. Every word you say is witnessed by God. What does that mean? That means it's as if everything you say is under oath. Because what is an oath? An oath is, I solemnly swear, that is, I make an oath before God. God is my witness. And because there is a fear of God in your heart, you dare not lie or God will judge you for it. And so that's the power of an oath. Now, if you don't believe in God, and if you're a liar, all of that means nothing. But if you have integrity and you have a fear of God, you don't have to take an oath. Because God does hear your word. God does hear your word. And He stands as witness to what you are saying. Again, we are finding that the rule of the Spirit is much more strong than the law written in letters. So God stands as witness. Therefore, every word we speak should be as truthful as a word that we say under oath. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And in Matthew 12 and verse 36, Jesus said that we shall be judged by every idle word that comes forth from our mouth, whether it was good or bad. We should be judged by it. Every word, even the idle ones, even the ones that don't seem to be as binding. Now, when Jesus said, swear not at all, there are some that therefore refuse to take oath in court. They refuse to take any oath because Jesus said, swear not at all. But you know what he was talking about? He was talking about their common oath taking. And he was giving the heart of it. He was. And I'll prove that in just a moment. He was not referring to the legal requirements of oath taking in courts or of oath taking in the temple. They had required oaths in the temple. He wasn't referring about that because that wasn't their problem. When they were in the temple and when they were in the courts, they made a vow before God. They didn't mess around with all this other, you know, the temple and the gift on the altar and all of this. They vowed before God and they said the truth because they did have a fear of God to an extent. The problem was their everyday common oath-taking. And that's what devalued their word. And that's what basically made them liars. Made them into liars. You see, proper oath-taking was allowed. It was. It was commanded in cases. It's interesting. See, Jesus is trying to get us out from being legalists and living by the letter. He wants us to get the intent and the heart of God when he said, keep your oaths. And so what did he say? Swear not at all. So what do we do, some Christians? We be legalists and we go by the letter and we take Jesus' letter. See, we really didn't hear what Jesus was trying to teach. He was trying to get at the heart of it, and that is to be honest and truthful in all that you say. In the law of Moses, oath-taking was mentioned quite a bit. Exodus 22:11. These are oaths that were to be taken before the priest. Numbers 5 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 29, verses 12 and 14. And these oaths had to be kept. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, it says it's better not to make an oath than to make an oath and then break it. Because if you vow before God, then you must surely do it. That's what it says. You must surely do it. And every single time that these oaths were taken, guess who they were made with? God. They brought God into witness. God is my witness. What I say is true. See, that was an oath. That's an oath. I vow before God. That is, I say, solemnly say, and attest that before God, who can judge me, what I say is true. That's an oath. That's taking of an oath. Now, guess who took oaths in the New Testament? Well, Jesus here, he said, swear not at all. And the word swear means to take an oath. But he took oaths. He did. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Let's turn to it. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now where's the oath in there? There shall no sign be given unto this generation is an oath. It's the form of an oath. The literal Greek says this, quote, if a sign be given unto this generation. Now what does that mean? They didn't translate it that way because to us that doesn't make any sense. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, if a sign shall be given unto this generation. That doesn't make any sense, but see, that's a form of an oath. It's the shortened form of a longer oath in which we see the entire thing in 2 Samuel 3, verse 35. The entire oath is, God do to me, and more also, if a sign shall be given unto this generation. And the God do to me and more also is basically saying that if what I say is not true, then let God judge me and more also. Let him absolutely destroy me. It's much like what they did in the Old Testament when they made a covenant. They cut two animals in half. They'd lay one part on this side, one part on the other side. And then the two making the covenant would walk in between the animals on the blood. So they'd walk on a blood-drenched path with the animals parted on both sides of them. And you know what they were saying when they did that? They were basically saying, let me be as these animals if I don't do what I'm saying I'll do. And so this is the form of this oath. God do to me and more also, if this thing shall be done. So he's basically saying, no sign unto this generation. No sign unto this generation. Interesting enough, God also did the same thing. Psalm 95 and verse 11. When God said, they shall not enter into my rest, it was a form of an oath, because literally it is, if they shall enter into my rest. If they shall enter into my rest. And he said that to the people of Israel in the wilderness, they shall not enter into my rest, but he gave it in the form of an oath. If you read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, you see it talks about it. It talks about how God swore in his wrath. And swore doesn't mean he cursed. It means he made an oath. God made an oath in his anger. And then in the Greek, it's interesting. The King James writers missed it. Because they actually translated, if they shall enter into my rest. But if you read it there in Hebrews 4, 1 through 8, it doesn't make any sense, if they shall enter into my rest. Because it's literally supposed to be, they shall not enter into my rest. That's what it means. But it's the form of an oath. So Jesus made a vow. God made a vow. And Jesus also answered under oath. When the high priest put him under oath in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, he wasn't talking. And the high priest adjured him by the living God that he'd tell him whether he'd be the Christ or not. And he said, you say that I am. In other words, basically, you're right. I am, and you should know it. Paul also spoke under oath. He did. We know that he, first of all, put himself under a vow with other Jews. I don't have the reference for that, but it's in the book of Acts. We also know that Paul did make oaths. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 is one example. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness that I serve with my spirit. So, God is my witness. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 1:23. Paul made another vow. So, he understood the spirit of what Jesus was saying. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. See, they were saying, Paul, you didn't come yet to Corinth because you're afraid. Because you're really not our apostle. Some of them would accuse him of that. And Paul says, that's not true. Before God who bears record to my soul, the reason why I didn't come is because I knew I'd be too harsh. So I rather wrote a letter. And in Galatians 1 and verse 20, we see Paul making another oath. He says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now, why didn't he just say it and leave it go? No, he made an oath. He's telling them, what I'm telling you is the truth. Before God I lie not. That's an oath. So it's not that the oath taking was wrong. The common oath taking was wrong. Doing it commonly. Devaluing your word. It's not that it's wrong to speak under oath at a court of law. It's not wrong. Just make sure that you do speak under oath and that what you say is the truth. And make it that way all the days of your life, no matter what you say. Speak truth, every man with his neighbor. Now, Jesus went on to explain here that I say unto you, swear not at all. And then he goes by, neither by heaven, because it's God's throne, neither by the earth, it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. In other words, don't go by all these things, because it all takes you to God. So no matter what you pick to swear by, it all is under God. So remember, whenever you're talking, it's before God. So don't swear at all. And then he says in verse 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. So don't swear by things that have no value. Your head isn't going to do anything. It's not going to make one hair white or black. It has no power. It has no authority. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The Greek says in this last phrase, but excess of these is out of the wicked one. In other words, going beyond just telling the truth comes out of the wicked one, comes out of a wrong motive, comes out of a wrong desire, a wrong motivation. And that's what JFB was saying, is that there's an untruthfulness inside, and that's what makes you want to try to cover up. So, the emphasis of Jesus Christ is truthfulness. Whereas the emphasis of the Pharisee was not the need for truthfulness, but their emphasis was the legality of it. Well, what did you say? What words did you use? What words did you use? It just drives me mad when in a court of law, they sit down and they say, okay, now what were the exact words that were said? Well, hey, look, you know the meaning. Everybody knew the impact of what was said. The exact words themselves. The person knew he made that impact. He wanted to make that impact. The exact words himself does not clear himself of his evil intention. But they'll make a big issue of the exact words themselves. Just like a criminal turns himself in. But in a court of law, they'll sometimes say, well, did the policeman give you all your rights on the street? And they find out they left out one thing that had nothing to do with the case anyway. Left out one thing. They know the man's a criminal. The criminal knows he's a criminal. The police knows he's a criminal. The judge knows he's a criminal. But they let him go because of a legality. It's so ridiculous. I mean, what is justice all about? You should be dealing with the truth of the matter. You know, it's just like slapping the hands of the CIA for bugging somebody's telephone. Hey, they found a criminal. That's their job. They found a treason in the United States. That's their job. It's just such a joke. Such a joke. Anyway, so that legalism of trying to follow the letter destroyed the heart of God. And it took away the intent of God. And Jesus is trying to get us to see the intent of God. The conclusion, therefore, stand behind every word you speak. What you say should be the expression of an honest heart. Mean what you say and be slow to speak. Because by your words you are justified and by your words you are condemned. James repeats the same thing. He says, swear not at all, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Don't get caught in that common oath-taking. Follow the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 17 through 20, where he says, when I purposed some things among you, I didn't do it lightly. I didn't just kind of maybe and all of that. He says, but what I said was yea, yea. He said, even as the promises of God are yea in Christ Jesus. I mean, Jesus isn't, well, maybe. That's not the way Jesus is. When he says it, you base your life on it. I mean, all of us are living crazy according to what the world's at, the standard is out here. You guys are all nuts if what we are believing isn't true. You are. We're a bunch of crazies. Here we are wasting all this time. We could be out there earning all kinds of money and doing all sorts of things. You know, here we are, sitting day after day, working our fool heads off, foregoing all this other. For what? For a job or a life where you get accused, blamed, hated, attacked. You know? Yeah, glory. And then if ever you take the office of an elder or a pastor, you don't earn much money. You don't. You don't earn much money. It's not a lucrative business. In fact, the Bible says, don't do it for filthy lucre. Not lucrative. You don't find pastors are all just rolling in the dough everywhere. It's just not that way. That's not what their desire is. That's not their heart. All they want to do is win souls and get people to heaven. Life doesn't consist in what a man possesses. By your words, the power of life and death is in the tongue, it says in Proverbs 18, verse 21. Therefore, be slow to speak and quick to hear, James chapter 1 and verse 15. Slow to speak and quick to hear. Be careful. In Proverbs 17, 27 and 28, it says, the wise man, says a fool speaks all his mind, but the wise man holds it in till afterwards. Have you ever been really glad you didn't say something because you don't like the taste of leather, you know? You saved yourself from putting your foot in your mouth. And you're so glad you didn't say that, you know? And after you've learned through life, you find out that the person that's got a cool spirit, that's what it says in Proverbs 21:28. It says, Proverbs 21:23, the wise man is cool of spirit. He holds his words. And it's thoughtful, it says in the King James, but it means cool, literally. He just hangs on. He doesn't let himself just boil out. without thinking. He holds it back. He considers it very carefully. And then when he speaks, you listen. You know people like that? When they talk, you really listen. Because they usually have something good to say when they talk. And they're not just spouting off all the time. Whereas there's some people you learn to turn off. Because they jabber on and on and on and on and on. And it really doesn't have that much impact. Okay. Next section, verses 38 to 42. Now this is a real interesting section. Again, we have found that understanding the heart of the law of God is really different from what we looked at it as we looked at it before. And in this section especially. And there's a lot of misinterpretation in this section, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Now this scripture has been really misunderstood. Sometimes it sounds like God's trying to make us into a bunch of dummies. Just go and let all the wicked take advantage of you, and if they ask of it, give it to them. And I mean, just make you look like a fool. Some crazy guy goes in there that just read that verse and he goes, ha ha, let's test him out, you know. I want your car, I want your house, I want your wife. Bye, you know. The rule book, did I pass it? Oh, thanks. Here it is, right here. Still a sheet. Give me a week and a half. Okay. Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24 and verse 20, it also says, smiting for smiting, stripe for stripe, life for life. And it's the purpose of this law of God is to create justice in the inner parts. That's why. Why do you do it? Because and this is what happens. If you get in a fight with somebody and you smash him and knock his tooth out, you know what they do? They take you to the court of law and smash your tooth out. If he breaks your arm messing around and he slugs you and breaks your arm, they take you to court of law and they break your arm. If you take a guy's life, they take your life. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You put some guy's eye out, they put your eye out. At a court of law. But why? Just because they're mean? No. Because they want to work justice. Not only in the man, in the heart. Not only in the man who did the wrong. But also in the others around him so that they don't do that wrong. It's to bring justice. And to bring repentance. To stop sin. That's the purpose, right? It was a righteous judgment. A legal retaliation. A legal retaliation. But this law had degenerated. From an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Many of the zealots took this law as a right for personal revenge. Now that's how it was when you were kids, maybe, huh? Remember that? I remember when I was a kid. Every now and again, guy hits you. Eye for an eye. Wham! You knock him back. Eye for an eye. Wham! He knocked you back. Pretty soon you're in a fight. You try to be the last one to hit, see? Eye for an eye. You're going to pay back. That spirit is in so many people. Somebody hits him. You know, they're going to pay him back, see? Just that attitude. That taking justice into your own hands. That's wrong. That's wrong. You don't hit him back. What you do is, after he hits you, you go to the court. A situation like that. And then they'll hit him in court. That's what they do. So they twisted it to allow for personal revenge and even retaliation at times. And they also did not see that it was to be a work in the heart so that if they were judged in a court of law, they would just be angry the whole time. They put that guy's eye out, but you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. All they got was his eye. So in a court of law, they put his eye out. Is he repentant? Not on your life. He's just wondering how he can kill him. Later, see? There's no justice in the inner parts. See, that law wasn't meant for that. That law was meant to create justice in the inner man. So this is not a license for private revenge. Now, Jesus, therefore, in this section, is teaching submission to lawful authority. Submission to lawful authority. And to go beyond an external submission, but to have an internal submission to justice. Internally. So that in your heart, your judgment brings repentance. True repentance. And that's what God wanted in this law. He wanted true repentance in the heart. Now see, normally that would happen. Really it would. If you put some guy's eye out and they put your eye out, you'd be really sad. I mean, you'd be really sorry about that. And everybody around you would say, I'm never going to do that. You know, they'd be really afraid to do that, see. Like I said, it was also stripe for stripe. That is, if you hit somebody with a rod and put a stripe across them, they did the same to you in the court of law. It usually hurts a whole lot more then, too, you know. So it's an inner justice and an inner reformation. That word is important. An inner reformation. An inner reformation. That's what that law was supposed to do. This is true rehabilitation. You know, our penal system is really kind of a joke. It really is. It's like we've grown so far away from what it's supposed to do. What is it supposed to do? You know, people, as soon as they do some horrible crime, do they repent? No. They hire a lawyer to try to get the very least that they can. Do they change while they're in jail? No. They come out of it just trying to be a little bit wiser the next time. Do you know that in the state of Washington, I read this a few years back, that of all the crimes committed, 80-some percent are by those that have already been tried for previous crimes. The penal system doesn't work. It's not working. In so many cases, a little slap on the hand and up. I read just a short time ago, just like a year and a half or something like that, that in America, the average sentence for a murder was four and a half years in jail. The average sentence for murder was 4.5 years in jail. And do you know, like in some places of the world, if you are drunk and when you're driving, if you kill somebody, you're tried for manslaughter. Tried for manslaughter. If you're caught driving drunk, they immediately take away your license. Some places, for life. For life. You don't drive for the rest of your life. And, you know, there's ways to stop some of the crime that's going on in America. You know, there are ways. But it's to work that inner repentance, that inner fear to do unlawfulness. See, it's to work that inner righteous work, a transformation of the inner character, so that the man that knocked out that other guy's eye, when it's all over and done in the judgment courts, he is really sorry. He's really sorry, and he'll never do it again. You know? It's like when you spank a child. If you have certain stripes, you know, strokes for each particular thing that they've committed, you know, sometimes that just doesn't work. There's some children, like in my family, there's one daughter, you practically look at her and she's broken. She'll never do it again. One smite on the bummies and it's over, you know. It's over. She's broken in heart, she's repentant, she'll never do that again. And then there's one that we call Leather Bottom. You just kind of get warmed up, you know, and away we go. Wham, wham. After about 15, things are starting to enter in. They finally go from, and then they finally start, and then they finally break, you know. Took a while. Leather bottom. And, what are you doing? What is that parent trying to do? He's trying to work for righteousness in the heart, you know, for repentance in the heart. So, this is what he's getting at. And even in the last here, in verse 42, where it says, when somebody asks, give, that's another expression. When in your heart, you're not just seeking personal rights. You know, it's just the craziest thing. Our legal system has taught criminals to stand up and claim their rights. That is so ridiculous. It used to be that when a guy crossed the line that said no trespassing, he was taking his life into his own hands. And if a farmer on the other side blew his head off with a shotgun, too bad, he crossed the line and said, no trespassing. It's not that way anymore. You can't even touch a criminal in your house. And you really, it's basically what it's come to. You can't even touch him. You better just let him rip you off and then call your insurance company. You know, and it's about what it's come to. And So, of course, none of us would do that, but, you know, I mean, it's almost that bad. It really is. A policeman told me, he said, if somebody ever attacks your wife in your house, he's going to harm her, and you stop him, if you kill him, you shoot him and kill him, or if you hurt him really bad, you better make sure you cut your wife up a little bit so you can prove in court that he had evil intentions. You know? It's ridiculous. Anyway. So, when you are asked, give it. It shows that in your heart, you're not claiming your own rights. You're not demanding your own rights. There's just a feeling like, well, am I able? Does he need it? Sure. See, there's just a giving like that instead of, well, what's the rights? You know, go through all of this. So when he says, resist not evil, literally the evil one, resist not the evil one, he does not mean don't resist the devil. And he doesn't mean don't resist wickedness. We are to resist wickedness and the devil and wicked ones. What he's talking about is lawful authority. Don't resist lawful authority, lawful retribution. That's why it's called evil, because it's a sentencing against you. And it doesn't feel good. But don't resist it, because it's lawful. It's righteous. Don't resist it. Let it come to you and let it do a work of repentance in your heart. Let it transform your heart and make you new inside. So don't resist the evil. The context here is a real important key. Why? Smiting on the cheek, suing at law, and compelling to go a mile are all three things done by a legal authority. If you're in a fight, it's not saying if you're in a fight and somebody smashes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's saying smitten on the right cheek. That was a specific thing done in a court of law. When you had done some misdemeanor, it was a social judgment. Just like putting people in the stocks. It's not that it hurt so much. It was just so absolutely embarrassing and humiliating. People do anything so they didn't get slapped on the right cheek. You know? Because they do it right out in the public. You know where the courts were held, don't you? The gates of the city. And so the elders were all right there out in front of God and everybody. And here you were, judged wrong, and you got smitten on the right cheek. And that judgment was humiliating. And it was supposed to do a deep work. See? So all those three things, and taking your coat, suing at you at law, and compelling to go a mile, were all done from a legal authority. So don't resist it. Now you say, well, why did Jesus say evil? That seems to kind of confuse it. Why didn't he just say resist not lawful authority? Why didn't he say that? The reason why is because, and this is really important, and you need to learn this. This is really important. It's a real key. And you'll find that this will unlock a lot of other scriptures for you, the same concept, and that's this. Jesus was speaking from their standpoint. He was teaching them, and so he looked at it from their standpoint. He looked at it from their standpoint. And so he used a word that would describe how they felt about it. Don't resist the evil, because that's what they felt about it. They felt it was an evil. And it was a hardship on them. Something that's bad in nature. In fact, you know that the word evil here, it's usually used to mean wickedness, poneros. But it also can mean, in fact, the basic root idea of the word means hardship. Full of labor, being harassed, something causing pain and trouble. That's what the basic idea is. So evil here is the evil you experience by the lawful sentencing placed upon you. The lawful retribution. When they slap you at law, take your coat at law, or a Roman soldier compels you to go 1 mile. We'll talk about that in a moment. Lawful retribution. Now, the term evil is often used this way in the Bible. That is, lawful retribution or hardship. First of all, let me show you where it's used to refer to hardship. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, Jacob said, "My years are few and evil." He did not mean that he was an evil man. He meant that his years were few, and his years were evil. That is, he suffered a lot of hardship. Jacob suffered a lot of hardship, which he did. We see it also in Exodus 33 and verse 4. And in Leviticus 5 and verse 4, where it talks about whether be good or evil, and it's referring to hard or easy or hard, I mean. Good or evil means easy or hard. And it says, keep your vow, whether it be good or evil. Meaning, whether it be hard on you or easy on you. Good to you or evil to you. Another case we see it is in Luke 16, verse 25. And there it says, Lazarus, his years, when he was on earth, the angel told the rich man, he said, when you were on earth, you were blessed. And Lazarus had evil. Now you are tormented, and he has rest. When it said Lazarus received evil on earth, it did not mean he received wickedness. He was just received hardship. To him, it was evil because he laid at the rich man's gate, and the dogs licked his sores. He had sores, therefore he was full of pain, he had sickness, and there was nobody to help him, only the dogs. And so he had evil. So it means hardship, not wickedness. And also we see several places where the word evil means lawful retribution. Lawful now. Lawful retribution. So it's not wickedness, it's rather evil to those that receive the hardship of it. For instance, 2 Samuel 24:16. It says there, the Lord repented him of the evil. What was the evil here? The evil was the plague of the destroying angel after David numbered Israel. And that destroying angel was an evil. And the Lord repented him of the evil. But what was it? It was lawful judgment. They deserved it. God gave it to them. It was by David's choice. Do you want the enemy to come, or do you want a pestilence to come, or do you want the destroying angel to come? He said, I'll fall into the hands of the Lord. Perhaps he'll be merciful. Jeremiah 1:14, a prophecy to Jerusalem by Jeremiah. And he said, out of the north shall come evil. What was it? Babylon. Why? Sent by God as a lawful judgment against Babylon. Against Judah, excuse me. So evil. Babylon is called evil. And you know what? Jeremiah also told them to submit to that evil. Resist not the evil. That's what he told them. In Jeremiah 38, verses 17 and 18, not using those words, but he told Zedekiah and all his people, he said, go to Babylon, surrender to Babylon, and this city will be saved and your people will be saved. Resist Babylon and you shall be destroyed and your city burned with fire and your sons will die before your eyes. That's what happened. All of his sons were killed before his eyes, and then they poked his eyes out, took him to Babylon where he died. Resist not evil. That's what Jeremiah was telling them. So you see, the evil here is a lawful judgment. When you have done wrong, don't resist the evil. When you've done wrong, receive your punishment. Accept it. Let your heart be affected. Repent and show and prove your sorrow by not just one smite, because that you have to have. Give him the other cheek also to prove that in your heart you're really sorry for what you've done. See, that's what it means. Another one. Numbers 12. Verses 1 through 14, emphasis on 14, because there Miriam was made leprous, and it talks about her being leprous, and it says, and Moses prayed for her to be healed right away, and he said, look, even if the father had spit in the face of her daughter, she'd be unclean for 7 days, at least that much. So don't resist the evil. Let it go on for at least 7 days. Put her outside the camp. She deserves at least that much. That's what God said. And also, right in the context here of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 25. Remember when it said, agree with your adversary while you're in the way. He's called your adversary, but who is your adversary? Remember? It's probably mainly your brother. It's mainly your brother that has ought against you. Because if your brother has ought against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother. Therefore, agree with your adversary while you're in the way. He's got something against you. He's your adversary, but he's not really. But from your viewpoint, he is. He's causing you a lot of hardship, but rightfully so. See the point? So sometimes Jesus talks from our standpoint. Now, just going through these three things that we are to respond to. Look at verse 39. That you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. As I said, this is not a personal abuse where somebody just hits you. But this is rather... In fact, I remember when we were kids one time, we were kind of messing around, one kind of hit the other. Turn the other cheek. Come on, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. And you know, if you were kind of, you were naive or you didn't know, you might turn the other cheek. But then you'd be sure to nail him, you know. Now let me have your other cheek too, you know. That's not what it meant. It wasn't personal abuse. It was shame and judgment in a court of law. What a zealot would do if he were smitten in a court of law, he'd come around at night and get the judge, you know. And he'd say, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. See, he just totally twisted it. He twisted it into personal revenge. The first slap is required for justice. But do you know what? You could have done wrong, been slapped, and then hate the one that slapped you. You know that's true, right? Jesus is saying that first slap doesn't prove that you have really repented. Give him your other cheek also. That slap will prove to the one that you wronged and to the judge and to the one who smote you. It'll prove to them that you are sorry in your heart. You're accepting your judgment and you're repenting and you're turning. You'll never do it again. So it's an inner reformation. How about the next verse, verse 40? And if any man will sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. To sue you at law and to take away your coat, that was a lawful judgment. The guy won. You were wrong. You were sued at law. He won. He got your coat. What should you do? Try to strip his coat sometime at night? Try to go back and pay him back? No. Give him your cloak also. Which is really quite amazing because even in the law of God, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13, it says, don't take a man's cloak because it is his life. It is his life. Because the outer coat, you can kind of get away with it. That's your outer tunic is what it was. But your cloak, that was that heavy robe that went over everything. You slept in it at night. It protected you from rain. It protected you from cold. It protected you from the heat. It was a shield. And that was your life. Give it that to him too. To prove in your heart that you really are repenting. Now, you know as well as I do, Jesus did not mean this literalistically now. Okay, from now on, when you've done wrong and you're at court, and he says you get 5 years, you shouldn't say, I object, Your Honor, I want 10. You know? It doesn't mean that. It means show the work in your heart. Show the work in your heart. Be truly transformed inside. And then this next verse, verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is referring to the legal right of the Roman postal system. Roman soldiers carrying mail had a right to order anybody to help him carry it for 1 mile. And that was all. Their mile was 1,680 yards, a little bit shorter than ours. In fact, the word compel here comes from the Persian word for the postal carrier. It comes from the Persian word for the postal carrier because that's where the Greeks got it. That's where the Romans got it. They got it from the Persians because they did the same thing. So here he is. He's got a whole bunch of packages and he's sitting in the road because the last guy has carried it for a mile. Now he's done. So you walk by and he says, come here. You have to. You have to stop whatever you're doing. If you have a mule, he can use your mule. If you have a boat, he can use your boat. Whatever you have to take it for a mile. And at the end of the mile, if you were a zealot, you would curse and swear and stomp off. If you're a Pharisee, you'd be bitter and have hatred. Sometimes the zealots refuse to do it and would run off into the hills. They refuse and would run off. But Jesus says, what I want you to do is when you do it, at the end of your mile, tell him you'll go another one. Prove from your heart you're submitting to the lawful authority of the Roman government. Prove it. Go another mile. That's the extra mile. Is to prove that what you're saying is right. It's to prove that your submission is true, that there's an inner submission. So, to sum up what it's saying here, what kind of attitude? We are to have a submissive attitude of heart to authority and to accept lawful sentencing on ourselves and to let any judgment against us, even though somebody else may have done wrong or whatever else may have happened, when we have done wrong, let that sentence against us work a work of repentance. Apply this to an argument. Say you get in an argument with somebody. You are wrong. But he's wrong too. What is Jesus saying? I tell you, this is so foolish. More people keep from repentance and transformation because the other one's wrong. Are you going to let somebody else's error keep you from being reformed by God? We do it all the time. We'll fight and argue and argue and argue. Even though we're wrong here, he's wrong over there. So we fight and argue and argue and argue. He's talking about where we are wrong, and we're talking about where he's wrong. Fight, 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 and nobody repents. Nobody repents. What if somebody comes at you, you did something wrong, but the way they landed on you was totally improper. They were just spiteful. Should you repent anyway? Yes. Let there be a reformation in your heart. Even if they have done something wrong in it, if you have done wrong, be reformed. Don't widen the gap with pride and self-justification. Allow yourself to accept trifling injury. Don't loudly demand your own rights. Because of someone's error, and keep from repenting yourself. It's amazing. Have you ever been in an argument like that where you finally just said, you know, you're right. I'm really sorry. You know what usually happens? All of a sudden they get convicted. And they realize they were wrong in bringing it to you. You know, I shouldn't have brought it that way. I'm really sorry. And it started when you just did what Jesus told you to do. You went the extra mile. You took the two slaps, you know. And you just handled it. And that's what he's trying to build in our hearts. It does not mean to give way to evil. It does not mean to allow wickedness just to run over your life. To allow evil people to trample all over you. To allow unlawful aggression, unlawful things to destroy you. It doesn't mean that. The basic idea is stop sin. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is to stop sin in the heart of man. Don't let it overrun. Do you know that at times Jesus, he resisted evil. Wickedness now, I mean. He resisted wickedness. Jesus escaped sometimes and avoided conflict. He really did. We see it in Luke 4 and verse 30. He walked through the mist. He didn't let him just throw him over the hill. John 10, verse 39. He hid himself and went out. He didn't let him just stone him. Jesus stood for his lawful rights at times. Let me show you a time when he didn't turn the cheek. John 18, verses 19 to 23. John 18, 19 to 23. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? He didn't turn the cheek. Because Caiaphas was wrong in what he was doing. Caiaphas should not have been asking Christ, you can incriminate a man by doing that, and you may not get a straight scoop. Look at the fruit of his teaching. You were supposed to ask those that he had taught. He went against a law of the court system. And Jesus was exposing his sin. And the officer said, oh, I can't do that. Pow, and slapped Jesus. And Jesus said, what evil have I done? He didn't turn the cheek. So here's one example where he didn't. Okay, let's go.